We want to be like everybody else. I want to be like everybody else. How often is that sentiment driving human behavior? Okay, we're going way back now. That was Israel's united message to God at the time of Samuel. Samuel was getting older. He put his sons, Joel and Abijah, into power. But they were really badly behaved, actually. They were really badly behaved. So Israel's response, you know, is understandable. We don't want them. But what they do want is a king. Am I okay now? It is, huh? Am I using this rather than this? Okay, I can stick here. What Israel do want is a king, just like all the other nations around them. According to Samuel, that is an issue. Right? He takes it personally about him. But God says, this is 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. God said, it's not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. The text goes on to say, as they always do. Always turning away from God, always being influenced by the gods and the other nations around them, making idols and so on. And now they want to continue to do that and have a king so that, 1 Samuel 8, verse 20, we will be like all the other nations. We'll be like everybody else. Okay, and there's a lot going on in Samuel. I'm not really interested in all the details here. There are kind of different views. This part is very anti-king. Other parts are not. And, you know, as the Bible always does, that holds different views together. There are always lots of competing views going on, aren't there? Even today, there are lots of competing views. That's fine. I'm not really interested in that. But what I'm interested in is the fact that God offers himself to us, and yet we find that hard to accept or to engage with. And in this story, God is recorded as saying that Israel is rejecting him, and he allows them to make the decision. He permits it. He even blesses it and incorporates it into his plan. Doesn't give up on them. In fact, quite the opposite. But what he does do, the bit I'm most interested in, is that he gives them a very interesting warning, a very clear warning. So God's saying to them, okay, you want a king, you want a figurehead for your nation, just like everyone else, but this is what he's going to be like, okay? Just so you know, this is 1 Samuel 8, 11 to 17. I've got the message version. It kind of compacts it a bit and makes it a little bit nicer. This is the way the kind of king you're talking about operates. He'll take your sons and make soldiers of them. He'll put some into forced labor on his farms, plowing and harvesting, others to make weapons of war or chariots in which he can ride in luxury. Forgive the gender stereotyping here, okay? This is about 1000 BC. He'll take your daughters and make them beauticians or waitresses and cooks. He'll conscript your best fields, your vineyards, your orchards, and he'll hand them over to his special friends. He'll tax your harvests and your vintage to support his extensive bureaucracy, your prize workers and best animals he'll take for his own use, and he'll put a tax on you and your flocks. You'll end up no better than slaves. You know, basically, this king that you want, instead of me, he's just going to take from you. All your best stuff will take it for himself. And by the time we get to Solomon, that's kind of happened, hasn't it? You know, the regime has become burdensome and oppressive. It's 1 Kings 12:4. It pretty much says that, including a harem of 1,000 women, didn't Solomon have? That's the kind of king that they wanted. So again, I'm not really interested in too much of that background. We know that the story of Israel's kings is not generally a pretty good one. Always influenced by the nations around them. Always saying, you know, we just want to be like everybody else. With God constantly saying, you're my people. I'm to be your God. You're going to be like me. You will be like me so that everybody else around you can see just how wonderful that is. But they're just not up for it. They can't seem to understand. Now that, what we're picking up on, is one of the major themes that runs right through the Old Testament. God choosing a people who will be like him so that God can become known to everybody else, this true king. And we just want to connect with that theme and touch down quickly into this one small piece in the jigsaw where we get this very interesting statement from God. This is what a human king's like. And what we get between the lines in this kind of enticing implied comparison between a human king and God, I'm just interested there. There's something between the lines, isn't there? When God says, well, if you want a king, this is what he's like. God's saying, well, I'm not like that. I'm different. A human king will just take from you. They've got nothing more than you have. But God is quite the opposite. In fact, the source of life and all good things. And those things he longs to give to humanity. Of course, it's a very complicated picture. Right? Again, I'm not going to go into all the details of what Israel should have done or could have done or the kind of leadership structure that God wanted them to have. But the point is, we have this very interesting comparison, this warning from God that implies that God is quite different to that. So let's take that warning from God to Israel, allow that fascinating space in between those lines where God is clearly saying, I'm not like that. Let's allow that to provoke us this morning as we consider what God is like. Now, earthly kings are one thing. Okay, we know what they're like. We know what earthly leaders are like, don't we? Especially today. But there's a divine king, only one. You know, we know who he is, don't we? Okay, we have Jesus. And at this time of year now, we come to celebrate his birth. And we wanted to take some time to talk about him, not using the typical nativity stories that we will be using as well, but using some of the Apostle Paul's ideas about the incredible significance of what it means that Jesus came into our world. So we can take the space in between the lines of that warning about what human kings are going to be like and what they're going to do. And we can fill that with some other ideas that we get from Paul. So what is God like as our king? Today we're looking at the beginning of this famous Christ hymn in Colossians. We heard it. This is Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Wonderfully poetic and also making astounding claims about who Jesus is. So we begin at the beginning of those three verses. I think we're familiar with this concept. Jesus is God. I don't think you're going to argue with me about that. Verse 15 begins, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Exactly God, fully human, also fully divine. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus says to Philip, this is John 14:9. When Philip's saying, we want to see the Father, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And Hebrews 1:3, a very similar statement to the one we heard. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is God. Not that we understand the incredible depths of those statements, you know, but we want to know. We begin to know. We're journeying into that knowledge of this God who wants to be our King. This God who has come to us in Jesus. And still calls us to become like him. So the passage that we're reading goes on, verse 15 continues. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's preeminent. Tom Wright says he's the blueprint for all genuine humanness. Romans 8:28 says a similar thing. It talks about how we are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Okay, so Jesus is king, but a king unlike any other, who can lead us into everything that we were created to be as humans. And not just king of us here, not just king of this planet, but king of the entire creation. Okay, you may think that Paul has said quite a lot already, but he continues. Verse 16. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. The whole world is his. He made it. He owns it. You know, and there's something incredibly deep in here. He's before everything. He's after everything. We look at the world now and there are plenty of issues going on, aren't there? But Jesus is before that. He's after that. All powers created for him, through him. Even the things that have gone wrong in this time, in this world, cannot escape him. Contained within his creation, they subserve him. He's before them, he's after them. They cannot escape him, they cannot overpower him. Even the things that are hostile to him, they cannot escape or control him. In fact, they are forced ultimately to subserve his greater plans. You know the famous verse in Romans 8:28 that says that God works all things together. You know, we know that things are bad. We know that things sometimes are really, really bad. And we don't want to make light about that or make silly comments about that. But there's a hope here. There is an incredible hope here for an eternity that we are walking into with God, with Jesus. That's the direction that we point ourselves in as we follow this King. You know, all things created through him and for him, and will find their completion and their fulfillment in him. Jesus is the king of the entire creation. From beginning to end, ultimately every power and authority will have to bow to him. He's king, king of everything, and holds everything in his hands. And Paul goes on one more thing in verse 17. Not only that, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this is a king that we simply cannot comprehend. He's so powerful. In fact, as well as being the Galilean carpenter that we're going to talk about, the itinerant preacher from some 2,000 years ago, the baby born in a manger, we're going to be talking about him as well. He is the cohesive principle of power that flows through the universe. So back to Hebrews 1:3, it says something similar. It's very close to the passage that we've just read. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's the King of creation. But not just a king in the way that we can imagine, a king who continues to sustain life within that creation and who continues to call us into deeper relationship with him. There's no subsequent power or perversion of power that has usurped him or could usurp him. He's responsible for everything and has power over everything, and will and is bringing everything under his control. And he really is the king of all of creation in ways completely beyond our imagining. So I find, we can insert these things in between the lines of that warning that God gives. Human kings are like this. Don't you realize that I am the God, I'm the Lord, I'm the power of everything. God, the blueprint of true humanness. The whole of creation is his. And in fact, he sustains it and is taking us towards that future that we all want, that only he can provide. I know we're familiar with lots of these thoughts. So let's ask this, how much time then do we spend gazing on this wonderful King? Of course, I know we do. That's why we're here this morning, to think about him, to give our lives to him, as we've been singing, to lay down everything before him. I don't think there's anything else that we're called to do, but as we've been singing this morning, to lay down our whole lives before him. Paul says just a little later in Colossians 2 verse 3 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So the call to us then is to focus, to spend our lives digging in to that treasure. Yes, we're saved. Yes, God has hold of us and nothing can take us out of his hands. But he calls us deeper, and he calls us deeper. And knowledge just doesn't kind of fall out of the sky by accident into us. We don't become mature by accident. Yes, as we lay our lives down before God, as we say things to him like we've sung, he will take us to places in ways that at the time we don't understand. He will mature us and bless us and grow us. But also he calls us to focus our minds on him, to dedicate ourselves to him. Think about what you do. You don't become a nurse or a doctor or a teacher or an actuary or, you know, the skills that Stu Bowman has got. You don't get those by accident. I was thinking that if I was, you know, shipwrecked on a desert island, I think I'd want to be with Stu. You'd be like the Swiss Family Robinson. You'd have like some big tree mansion, wouldn't you?
And that,
well, I have no idea what actuaries do. I don't even think actuaries know what they do. I think you have to go to Hogwarts to learn to be an actuary. We don't grow in knowledge by accident, do we? We don't become useful human beings without some hard work. We want to know Christ. We want to know him so well. We want these realities that are beyond, so far beyond our imagining, to shape our lives, to become who we are. So the encouragement for us today is to focus on him as much as we can, to take up that call. Not to say, I want to be like everybody else, which is so often what happens, but for us to say, God, I want to be just like you. Okay. Let's come to him now in prayer as we close. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths contained that are so powerful. We just peer over the edge into the reality of who you are, longing to understand more. So again, as we've sung this morning, we lay it all down before you. And we ask you to take our lives, and we say to you now, we want to be just like you. So take us, we pray, lead us on into that journey. In Jesus' name. Amen.